سبيس ربك الأعلى الذي خلق فسوى والذي قدر فهدى والذي أخرج المرعى فجعله قصا نحوه سنقرئك فلا تنسى إلا ما شاء الله إنه يعلم الجهر وما يخفى ونيسرك لليسرى فذكر النفع بالذكرى سيذكر من يغشى ويتجنبها العشق الذي يسلى النار الكبرى ثم لا يموت فيها ولا يحيا قد أفلح من تزكى وذكر اسم ربه فصلى بل تؤثرون الحياة الدنيا والآخرة خير وأبقى إن هذا لفي الصحف الأولى صحف إبراهيم وموسى.
We're just waiting for a couple of our panelists and we'll start shortly. Let me just give you a quick session outline. For those who just joined us, this is the breakout session and it's going to go from 2:30 to 4:30, inshallah. It's called Islamic Awakening. And we have Hijjatul Islam Alana Abbas Elia, Sister Rebecca Masterton, and Imam Abdullah Musa. What are the prime ingredients of an Islamic revolution? We'll go over that, and we'll be pointing out the differences between an Islamic revolution and a non-Islamic one. Inshallah, we'll get started very shortly. Please recite the last salawat. Also, if some of you noticed, there is a Muslim Congress annual conference breakout session feedback form. We'd really appreciate it, you know, if you could fill that out. There's only 12 questions. There's actually 11 questions, and the other one, 12 is comments. So, I mean, this will only assist us making our sessions better. So if you can fill that out after the session, you can either give it back to me or leave it over here. Please recite another salawat. Wow. Inshallah, we'll go ahead and get started. Please this time recite a loud salawat all together. Again, we can have an open Q&A. First speaker, let me go ahead and introduce our first speaker. Sister Rebecca Masterton graduated with a degree in Japanese language and literature, a master's in comparative Eastern Asian and African literature, and a PhD in Islamic mystical literature of West Africa from the School of Oriental and African Studies, London. Having been a presenter for Press TV and having lectured at Birkbeck College, University of London, she now teaches at Islamic College of Advanced Studies. Please, with Allah, so I'd like to.
The subject is really how an Islamic revolution is different from other types of revolutions that we've seen throughout history. I guess the first thing, the most obvious point that we can see when we look at particular types of revolutions that have taken place, most famously, as we know, the French Revolution, and then if we look at the Russian Revolution, Communist Revolution in China, many other revolutions that have taken place around the world, those revolutions have been in order to overthrow, we could say, a traditional path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So those revolutions have had the objective of moving societies away from, we could say, our fitra. This is not to blame people who have undertaken those revolutions, because often we have found that the people representing traditional religions have themselves been corrupt. And in my view, the error that has been made in previous revolutions that have sought to bring societies towards secularism is that in overthrowing certain power structures, such as monarchy and other types of class hierarchies, they have also thrown out the structures that enabled people to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, in the desire for a kind of, we could even say, limitless freedom, they have thrown aside and chucked aside, we could say, the initiatory path. If we look at societies now in Europe, and of course in the US as well, and this is actually spreading to Muslim countries as well, especially in Europe, there is no such thing anymore as an initiatory path. And perhaps this is one reason why people are gravitating towards Islam. We could even say gravitating towards what we have left of Islam. Because Islam is an initiatory path, it has stages in it. It is a science of the soul that addresses all aspects of the human being, and it has a goal, and it used to have, and still does have, but more so in the past, teachers who are masters of that path, who can pass on that knowledge of the soul back to its origin, back to its place in the unseen from which it comes. So we can see that there is a completely different purpose if we think about an Islamic revolution from secular and communist revolutions. The secular and communist revolutions have radically moved societies away, I would say, from a prophetic consciousness. If you look at most of Europe again and the US, most people don't have any idea about what a prophetic consciousness is. Islam still has that tradition, and in connecting up to the prophetic lineage, we are able to connect to that initiatory path under the guidance of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. Back to a state of completion. What previous secular and communist revolutions did was to engage in what has been called in academia deconstructionism. Basically, they wanted to deconstruct anything that had some kind of association with authority. And maybe this is one of the difficulties in spreading Islam, is that people have become suspicious of authority to such an extent that they don't even want to consider the possibility that there are those who have more knowledge than them. In Islam, we still recognize the necessity for authority. We recognize that there are people who are more knowledgeable than us. There is a hierarchy in Islam, but it's not a hierarchy of class. It's a hierarchy of knowledge. And it's a hierarchy of the most important, essential knowledge that acknowledges the reality of who we are as human beings. This is the knowledge of the soul. It's an understanding of what we essentially are as human beings, as souls that are not from this realm. That is the most essential knowledge, the knowledge pointing back to who you are inside. There is no point in living if you do not know who you are. There is no point in getting from A to B, from birth to death, if you pass through that life without any awareness of what you are, or who you are, or what you could be, or could become. That is a pointless life. And unfortunately, this knowledge now, we just have fragments of it. And everything we can see in our societies, and this is global societies, Muslim societies, as well as Western societies, is geared towards distracting us from this essential knowledge. And perhaps we could say this is why we're living in some sense in the age of the Dajjal, which is presenting a type of reality and passing it off as the only reality, something desirable, and gradually the inner reality that we can see if we do engage in purification of the soul, that inner reality, the knowledge of that is disappearing without people even being aware that it's disappearing. So if we look at the Islamic Revolution, we know that the Muslim world, even in the 60s and 70s, was very, very secular. When we had pan-Arabism, there's a promotion of an Arab identity that was secular. When we had the promotion of nationalism as a means of combating colonialism, again, that nationalism is on a secular basis. By the time we have the Islamic Revolution coming around, we know the situation that was going on in Iran, where people could be imprisoned for holding majalis in the Husseinias to remember Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And we know that because the government did not support hijab, women with chador were getting thrown off buses, having their hijab thrown off. So we could see that in this country that had been the center of Islam, it was seriously in danger of going into a permanent decline. And this was a time as well where it seemed inevitable that the world was heading in a secular direction. Even recently, if we look at the work of, I don't know if you heard, the economist Francis Fukuyama, who was acting quite closely with the Bush administration, he was very much of the, he's a leading economist, and he was very much of the idea that it's just inevitable that the world is going to move towards liberalism and secularism, free market economy, etc. And what is interesting is that he threw his lot in with the neocons, and after they made a complete mess of Iraq and they completely misjudged the society in Iraq, Francis Fukuyama, this leading economist, did a complete U-turn and said, actually, I was wrong. A lot of people were listening to him and people like him saying, it's just a matter of time before the whole world becomes secular. And you people who are holding on to your religion, you know, you better catch up, you better wake up and just acknowledge the reality that, you know, we're going to have a society that has no religion in it. And I remember with the Iraq war, discussions on what type of government is going to be in Iraq, and one of the leading US politicians was saying, well, we're not going to have any turbans in the government. That's a given. We're not having that. And they got a bit of a nasty surprise when they saw how deeply religious Iraqi society is and how everything is rooted in religion. So they've had to eat their words. And we can also see that when the Islamic Revolution took place, there was a similar mood in the world that we are heading towards the inevitable, which is a secular society that has no place for religion in it. And those who cling to their religion are backward and behind the times, and they need to wake up. And so, as we know, the Islamic Revolution took the world by surprise in a big way, and it came about at a very crucial time when, as we know, Iran was on a fast train towards losing its tradition of knowledge and scholarship. So we can think about what were the objectives of the revolution as well. The objectives of the revolution, again, so different from the objectives of previous secular and communist revolutions, that this was not just a revolution about who's going to rule. It wasn't just a revolution about establishing an Islamic government. It was, of course, about what kind of society are we going to live in. And I think, in a way, what Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, said is a kind of very deep and fine, he said a lot of deep and fine points that would take some kind of studying. But ultimately, as we know, he was on the path of Irfan, and what he was seeking to establish was a society that facilitates ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the whole society is geared around this initiatory path towards ma'rifah. And his theory of political engagement as well was actually a part of his whole theory of Irfan and Ma'rifah. As we know, there's been this debate about political engagement, social and political engagement. In fact, we know that Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, has said, go out into the society and change it. Which is different, as we know, from a lot of the sort of so-called Zahad or the so-called Urafa have done, or Sufis have done in history, where they said the world is so terrible, the best thing for us to do is just to keep ourselves to ourselves and focus on self-purification. But we can see that, in fact, Imam Khomeini's thinking perfectly logical was that if you keep yourself to yourself and concentrate on yourself and you look at the world and you say how terrible it is, that world is going to continue to be terrible. We actually have a very heavy responsibility as Muslims. This being a Muslim is an amana which has been given to us, and how we use it, of course, that's going to be weighed after we leave this world. Not something to be taken for granted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, I gave you this knowledge of this deen. How did you use it to make the world a better place? So Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, has said, go out into the society and change it. And we can see that Imam Khomeini, that was his absolute driving force to go out into the society and change it, and also to encourage people to change it as well, to be active and to rise up against oppression. And as he said, accepting being wronged is just like being a wrongdoer. Both are caused by not having tazkiyah, so purification of the soul. So tolerating injustice is actually an obstruction towards ma'rifah. Just as a side point, we know that he did study Mullah Sadra, the famous philosopher, and part of Mullah Sadra's theory of the soul is that in order for the soul to become complete, to become al-insan al-kamil, it has to experience all levels of existence, all aspects of existence. And so following on this theory, we can see also that Imam Khomeini's theory was that if you do not engage politically and socially, you are not able to develop your soul in a complete and holistic way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala governs all aspects of our lives, and so it is logical for us again to engage in the political arena and the social arena, not only to purify ourselves but to purify that arena as well. And what I like about Imam Khomeini is that he's very honest in the way that he addresses the scholars in Iran. He wasn't just trying to, let's say, protect Iran from the secularist tide that the Muslim world was struggling to resist. And he wasn't just struggling to protect Iran or the Muslim world from materialist way of thinking. What he was also doing was pointing fingers at the students, the Taliban, the ulama in Iran, and warning them about their responsibility as well, and saying, look, you can't fall asleep. You know, don't start to take your amana for granted. And as he said here, you who today are studying in these seminaries and who shall tomorrow take charge of the leadership and guidance of society, do not imagine that your only duty is to learn a handful of terms, for you have other duties as well. In the seminaries, you must build and train yourselves so that when you go to a city or village, you will be able to guide the people there and show them refinement. It is expected that you yourselves will be refined and cultivated. If, God forbid, you are not to realize spiritual ideals, then may Allah protect us. Everywhere you went, people would be deviated and you would have given them a low opinion of Islam. So he wasn't just trying to establish a society where the scholars, the students of Islam are supported just because they're scholars and students of Islam. He was warning them as well, not just to engage in rote learning, but as it is interesting here, he says that we must become refined and cultivated. We must be, as the followers of Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam, the most educated people. The path of the Shia is one of knowledge. We've got to get out of a state of ignorance, of all kinds of ignorance. And that's the difference as well between the Islamic Revolution and other types of revolution. The Islamic Revolution was trying to facilitate a society that enables people to become people of knowledge, to become people of refinement, and as examples to the rest of the world. So, as I've said in the past, this revolution was a revolution of the heart, of the soul, of the intellect, and an awakening from mental slavery. And it was a revolution in order to enable people to understand what spiritual freedom is. Again, a very different kind of freedom from what is bandied about by governments that are at the same time enslaved to corporations, and they're telling us that, you know, we want to give you freedom, when all they want really is just to empty our bank accounts. And to enable us to witness the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we don't just become blind believers. This was a society, that this was a revolution that was trying to bring about a change in people's consciousness. As we said, we call it Islamic awakening. It's an awakening of the aql. And we could say that the aql is not just the rational faculty of man, it is the heart of the heart of man. And it is through the aql that we connect to the hearts, the aql of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and it is through them that we can again have this light from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala transmitted to our hearts. It's about being awake. Being awake is what makes us alive. If we're not awake, as Quran says, we're just like the cattle eating food and we'll die, and we haven't really ever known what it was to be alive. Okay, so just a few short words, inshallah, I just pray that although relatively speaking we're quite short number, small numbers on this path, that inshallah we will enhance and purify our aql to continue the momentum that this revolution started. Allahumma salli ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Again, for those of you who just walked in, there are some feedback forms on your seats, so if you can give us some feedback, that would be great. I'd appreciate it. And I can pick those up. So we're going to have 20-25 minute speeches from all the speakers, and then we'll have a Q&A session. At this time, I'd like to call Maulana Abbas Aliya. Salaamu alaykum Muhammad wa alaykum Muhammad.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdu li ahlihi wa salatu ala ahliha. Wa la'natu ala man istahakaha ila yawm al-deen. والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وآله الطاهرين. واللعنة على أعدائهم أجمعين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه الكريم: فالله هو الولي. وقال أمير المؤمنين عليه الصلاة والسلام:
اللهم
الإسلام والسلطان توأمان، فالإسلام أصل والسلطان حارس، وما لا أص له فما لا أص له يهدم، وما لا حارس له ضائع. صلوات
اللهم صل على
The subject of this short presentation is to talk about three points. First of all, the Islamic view about governance. Second of all, the difference between Islamic view and the non-Islamic view, and the other common forms of governments. And last of all, the Islamic revolutions and changes that are taking place nowadays in our world. The ayat of Holy Quran, which I recited in the beginning, makes it clear that the rule of the thumb in Islam is that nobody has the right to rule over anyone or anything other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. Because Quran says, Allahu huwal wali. So this is what in Arabic grammar we say, hasr, taqdeemu ma haqqa bittakhir yufidul hasr. So this kind of Arabic syntax is clear in basically benefiting us, this great Islamic view that Islam believes that only Allah has the right to rule. So walayat means hukumat, is only for Allah being the creator and the supreme and sole owner and malik of everything. Lillahi al-mulku lillahi al-wahid al-qahhar. So when that's the rule of the thumb in Islam, that no one is allowed to rule, that's trespassing of somebody else's property, everything of the universe, everything of this world is the property of Allah solely, his property being the creator and owner. So no one has a right to rule over the earth also, unless and until if that person is appointed and allowed by Allah himself. So if the walayat is given, it will be there. If the right of rule and hukumat is given to somebody, he will be the wali and maula and hakim and ruler. If the right of rule is not given, then we will continue to apply the rule of the thumb, which says no one has the right to rule. That's trespassing of somebody's property. That's not my property. This earth is not mine. I did not create it. I'm not the owner. Allah is the owner. Why would anyone be given the right to rule? Let's start from the very rock bottom basics. So Islam says Allah has the right to rule. Now, being the creator and the owner. Now when Allah has the right to rule, and if he gives the right of walayat and governance to someone, to whomsoever, that somebody will be the ruler legitimately and will have the right to rule. So Allah made the human beings, and Allah created this world. And whatever scholars or fuqaha say, that the hukumat is like fitri, it's a it's something which is innate, something which is inbuilt, it's something which is a, you know, basically part of our instinct to be inclined towards having a social lifestyle, hayat al-ijtima'iyya, a social lifestyle for the humans, and to basically be ruled over by a ruler and a governor. And even in so many of the animals you find certain forms of rule and governance existing. The time doesn't allow me to give examples of those. We have, you know, those things mentioned in the detailed books of our fuqaha. So when this is something which is part of our instinct, then obviously, and our religion that we believe is all for a social lifestyle and ruhbaniyat, breaking away from the society and going somewhere in the wilderness, mountains or monasteries, breaking away from the society, from the people around you, is not Islamic. It's nothing to do with Islam. La ruhbaniyat fil Islam. This is not going to make us close. So Islam is a religion which will have social rules and political rules. And not just that, but any kind of negligence towards our social responsibilities towards each other in a society where we will be living is considered to be a bigger sin in Islam. And Prophet has already said that من أصبح ولم يهتم بأمور المسلمين فليس بمسلم. Whoever dawns, enters into the morning, and did not give importance to the affairs of the Muslims is not a Muslim. So basically your whole religion is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be there. You are void of your entire religion if you don't give importance to others around you in the Islamic Ummah. And we are part of one Ummah. And the right Prophet gave one Ummah concept. So Islam is a religion that is all for a social lifestyle, having inclination towards governance, a rule, a hukumat is part of the instinct. And so basically this will lead us to the fact that Islam is a religion which is governance and hukumat and walayat is part of the, what our scholars say, al-siyasatu dakhilatun fi nasjil Islam, as part of the fabric of Islam. If you remove the political rulings and social rules of Islam, it will be just a fabric which is ripped apart from everywhere. Nothing will remain. So that's what I remember Imam Khomeini used to say, that حکومت فلسفه عملی تمامی فقه است. Governance is the practical philosophy of our entire Islamic jurisprudence. Any chapter of our fiqh, you just open up the chapter and it's asking you to turn towards al-hakim al-shari'i. Al-hakim al-shari'i. This has to be decided by the hakim. This has to be decided by the ruler. Every now and then, almost every other page of every chapter in all those 200 plus chapters of our Islamic jurisprudence, you find Islam, Allah is asking us towards going towards the hakim. So our fiqh is custom molded towards governance. Unless if somebody wants to turn his blind eye and not to see the Islamic essence. So basically, when we need to have a governance, then obviously a government cannot be without two components. A, Allah. B, the enforcer of the law. Isn't that right? These are logical components of any government. And Islam is a religion which supports the social lifestyle, and its hukumat is part of our instinct, then we need to have a government. In order to have a government, there has to be a law in place. In order for the law to be enforced, there has to be an enforcer of the law. Now, here is the point of discussion, that what should be the law for the human and who has the right to decide the law. These are very elaborate discussions which I'm trying to summarize in very short words, inshallah. A law has to be a law that is appropriate with the with the type of existence that the human being has. The type of existence I mean to say is that our existence is a component of two things, a body and a soul. So any law that takes about the needs of the body or some of the needs of the body only cannot be accepted in the eyes of Islam to be a law for the humanity. A law can be considered as an acceptable law in the eyes in Islamic viewpoint if it deals with the soul just like it deals with the body. So in Islamic terminology we say the law has to make sure sa'adatan ma'naviyya, that means metaphysical success, and sa'adatun abadiyya, eternal success. In Islamic viewpoint, a law can be accepted to be a law for the humans who are composed of a body and a soul only if the law ensures that you can, if you follow this law, you can succeed spiritually and metaphysically, plus you can succeed forever because you have a component in your existence which is there to stay forever, and that's infinite, which is called the soul. The death doesn't kill the soul. In Islamic philosophy, we learn that, you know, basically existence cannot be converted into Adam. Allah does not, so things which are there are, in Islam, we believe death is the transfer of the soul from one abode, Alamul Nasut, to another abode, which is Alamul Malakut. So the soul is eternal, the law has to be eternal too. The soul is metaphysical, belongs to Alamul Tajarrud. Yasalunaka anil ruh, they ask you about the soul. Qul ruhu min amri rabbi, say the soul belongs to the Alamul Amr, the metaphysical world. Alamul Amr is the Alamul Tajarrud, the metaphysical world of my Lord. So soul is metaphysical, soul is eternal. The law has to be eternal, the law has to be ensuring our metaphysical success as well. This is a very short description about the law. Enforcer of the law is actually more important than the law itself, because if the law is not enforced, it doesn't provide no benefit to just archive it, put it somewhere in the bookshelf. Nobody can benefit. You can see those people driving in a 60 mile per hour freeway limit. Some people driving 65, 70. Some people are even driving crazy, 75, 80. Isn't that right? And as soon as the cop shows up, what happens? You find that as if nobody was driving over the limit. Isn't that right? So this is one of the greatest ulfi evidences to understand that the Quran is not enough without the Ahlul Bayt. There has to be an enforcer of the law. Unless and until the and law is enforced by the enforcer, it cannot be enforced by itself. And Islam says that the enforcer should be practicing the law to the fullest. And not just that, but actually Islam says that the enforcer of the law should be practicing, should be first of all having the ilm, the knowledge of the law, and the taqwa, adalat, the justice, spiritual justice in his soul. That means he practices the law to its fullest, better than anybody else in the society. So ilm and adalat. So that's why, you know, my teacher Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli Hafizahullah was saying that in Islam we don't believe actually in the real sense, we don't believe in the walayat of faqih al-adil. What we believe is walayat al-fiqh wal-adil. What in the real sense, in Islam we don't believe in the governance of a faqih, a jurist who is adil. Actually, in the real sense, we are believing in the rule of the ilmul fiqh over the society. The knowledge of Islamic jurisprudence is actually ruling. And the adl, the spiritual perfection to a level that a person never performs things which are disliked by Allah, and a person is just. So actually the justice and fiqh are ruling. And the evidence behind this claim is that even the faqih himself, who is adil and ruling, doesn't have the right to do anything against his own knowledge and against his own justice. So he's not above the law. He also is liable to follow the same law that he's enforcing on others. So in Islam, actually, it's not the rule of a human. Actually, it's the rule of the fiqh, the ilm that we learn from the wahi. The rulings of the sharia are all mutalaqat and shari'. We received it from Allah. Prophet received it on his qalb from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the alamul ghayb. So the world of revelation and wahi is superior than the world of aql and human intellect, which is otherwise impossible to have any access without the help from the alamul wahi, the messengers and the imams who have access to the alamul wahi and ilham. Through, without their help, we are unable to discover any of those laws which are there to guarantee our spiritual and metaphysical success. So this is a short description, not that short, but a short description about the first point. Now let's move forward to the second point. The difference between Islamic governance phenomena and the rest of the styles of governments or forms of governments. So we have the basic difference, what happens usually is that apart from the monarchies, if it's a monarchy, obviously there's a king ruling. Some of the European governments have been converted into constitutional monarchies, after long time of their colonialist rules, which was the dark era of exploitations. But basically, the best form of government that the people have come up with is the democracy, isn't it right? And which means the rule of the people and by the people and for the people. And what happens is that usually what's happened is that people vote their opinions. And someone who has the largest number of support from the votes, from the voter bank, is the one who rules over the society. Even though he may end up in some of the democracies, you find a person who is who becomes the president or the prime minister. The prime minister form of the prime minister, form of government, they just ends up with a very simple majority. And at the end of the day, he just got like 19% of the total votes. I suppose. So a person who has 19% of the votes is ruling over 100% of the population. He's certainly not representing 100% of the population, because 81% of the people did not vote for him. So if they believe just because a person has an electoral mandate from the people, so he has the right to rule and implement his policies, then he did not have the mandate from 81% of the people. How can he derive his right of rule over the rest of the 81% who did not give him their support? But that's how the democracy is. So if that was the case, then the people, 81% people, would have been allowed to implement their style of policies and their likes and their opinions on that. So Islam doesn't have the democratic system. Islam does not believe, when it comes to the leadership, does not believe in democracy. We believe in the divine leadership and divinely assigned leaders in Islam. So in democracy, people's opinions are the one which count. Islam believes the people should not get what they want. Instead, Islam promotes something higher. The people should get what they deserve, not what they want. People should get what they actually deserve to get. Keeping in view the panoramic view, the fact that we are here to stay forever, our soul is there forever, So any law which is there to be made for the people should be taking into consideration the real needs of the existence called human. Not what he temporarily likes because he is influenced by whatever kind of environment, whatever kind of foods, whatever kind of religions that he may be facing in the society where he is raised or born and raised. That's the reason we find lobbying comes into play, influential lobbies playing their own roles, influencing people. Whoever has more money can make bigger difference. Those who are penniless, you know, just they need to stay quiet. Nobody would bother about them, isn't it right? Because they don't have a lobby. So actually, what at the end of the day we find, the people's needs were not addressed. The needs of the influential lobbies and lobbyists were addressed. That's the aftermath of a very typical ideal, democracy we are usually witnessing in this system. Even some of the champions of democracy, some of the countries who claim to be the biggest champions of democracy and promoters of democracy, you find that interests of less than 3% of the people are taken into consideration. Isn't it right? Because the less than 3% of the people are the ones who have the most influential lobbies. So that's how the democracy works. Laws which are made by public opinions, obviously, if I am going to hold a public referendum from criminals, they're going to say, thieves or dacoits or whatever kind of criminals, they are going to vote against the theft. Isn't it right? Because they themselves are engaged in those kinds of crimes. So people, what they say, would be based on what they like and what they themselves want to do, their pleasures. So just because they vote for it doesn't justify that they deserve to do it. They should do it, and the society should be allowed that this thing should prevail in the society. So we have, there are so many amendments taking place in the usual forms of governments because the needs of the people and influential lobbies keeps on changing every now and then. So they need amendments. Whereas the law that was given to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is nasikh towards all the previous shara'i and all the Islamic, all the shara'i were having common laws, except very minor differences in some of the minor differences which were available in various sharia's according to the needs of the time. The mainstream laws were the same laws, and it was all the same. Mainstream laws were the same. So every prophet, we believe, was a Muslim, bringing the same religion, Islam, which is part of the fitrat and supported by the intellect. Going to the last point is about the current situations that we are witnessing. I wish I had more time, but I think my time is expiring in a couple of minutes, so I would just say very shortly, I remember Imam Khomeini radhiyallahu anhu saying that innahu asra thawrat al-islamiyya raghma an fi ash-shakk wal-gharb. This is the age of Islamic revolution, regardless of what the East or the West may want. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a promise, and He's going to make His religion be superior. وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَافِرُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُنَافِقُونَ. Even though the mushriks or kafirs or hypocrites dislike, obviously they're going to dislike it. They don't want to change the status quo. So, alhamdulillah, the awareness which was long awaited started in our contemporary times by the Islamic Revolution has spread, and people's awareness is the key. We have a universal law and you can never fight the masses. Any movement that becomes popular is undefeatable. You can delay it, and you can never crush it. So what the people need to understand is that they need to stop separating religion from politics, which was the policy of Banu Umayyah. What people need to understand and need to develop their basirat and enhance it to higher levels, their political awareness. And what people need to realize is their responsibility towards wahdat and unity. And this basirat that we are talking about, this political awareness, and why, in Arabic we call it why, and this wahdat and unity that we are talking about can only come through the leadership. So you find some of those countries who witnessed mass demonstrations recently, but the direction was not there because they were not following a correct leadership. So all the efforts of a nation will go down the drain if the leadership is not in place. It's very instrumental in order to have the correct awareness of Islam, to follow the leadership and to be united under that leadership, and that's how you will make sure that all your efforts are focused and will bear, insha'Allah, the desired results that are promised by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin. Thank you.
Between Bahrain, revolution, and Syria. Okay, well, okay. I don't want to get in everybody's business, but you know the U.S. fleet is there, the 5th fleet is there, and they monitor everybody's business, right? And they have jump-off points all over our country, right? And so that's the first thing, is that the 5th fleet is there, and from that military base, they can monitor all of our activities. The next thing is, Bahrain was a natural uprising. You don't know who's monitoring and who's causing the fitna in Syria, right? Tell the truth. Anytime things just keep going on and on and on, right, that means they have somebody there already. Or, well, there's Libya. They have somebody there. You can tell. Once you've been dealing, they have somebody there already. And they all, oh, we just happen to have all these weapons for you. Oh, we just happen to be killing everybody just to make sure that this is a no-fly zone, but we're going to have even a no-walk zone, no sleep zone, no zone at all, right? Why do you think that Libya has been singled out for attack by Euro and America, okay? Americans call Gaddafi low-hanging fruit. And also, when an empire is in decline, it makes blunder after blunder. It does, that's why we don't have to do anything to anybody. Now you gotta remember, America has two wars that you talk about, and they're losing both of them. They've already wrecked the economy. Of course, Afghanistan and Iraq. All right. Now, here's a country, they say $15 trillion in debt. I don't know if anybody knows how much money that is. $15 trillion in debt, that's just the governmental debt, not the personal debt of the people. Right? And that's not the real debt. You know, the real debt, some of them say it's $60 trillion, the real debt level. But Gaddafi was doing a couple of things that they didn't like. Number one, Gaddafi is a killer of Muslims. But if you're an African or something like that, he helps the brothers. Even in America, Gaddafi then helped all of us years ago, not us, but the brothers. Islamic Party, Nation of Islam, all of those groups, he helped them with money. So if you're African Islamic, not Islamic African, then he'll help you. So, but Gaddafi is also independent. He started keeping his money in gold. And he was beginning to help other African countries, or he has been happening for the last 30 years at least. And he was talking the same thing Saddam was talking about, going off the dollar as the standard. Now, if you're America and you print dollars, you just print them. There's no gold to back it up, right? And now somebody is keeping their resources in gold. That's why he's able to continue right now, because of gold. And also the people that are talking about going away from the dollar. Everybody that has talked about moving away from the dollar has. So the first one that I heard was Arba Khan from Turkey. He came here 15 years ago, and he was talking to us about, yes, we're thinking about an Islamic dinar. So Turkey was began to reassert its role. You see what I mean? Its ancient role. And all of a sudden, he's gone. Anybody that talks about independence and going off the dollar will have trouble. The next thing is that Gaddafi is an easy target. But what was good about Gaddafi is this. Is that the U.S. invaded and they thought he would be finished in 3 or 4 days. And here it is in 90 or 100 days, isn't that right? And guess what? Each missile the U.S. was shooting in the first 2 weeks cost $1.5 million. And they're broke. Right? So that means the dumb U.S., okay, I'll give all these questions. All right. The next one. 1 minute, please. That is not a question. That is a conclusion. Thank you, brothers and sisters, very much. I think there's some more stuff here. What I was saying a few minutes ago about living your dreams, really, we should dream of a world that we want to live in, and then start working to put that together. Right? That's what, not the American dream, your own Islamic base. You read Quran and Hadith and history and you're coming up with how you want to see the world. That's how the world will change. We develop a new vision of what we want the world to look like, and then we start working to develop that. Thank you very much, dear believers. And remember, all of these people have suffered and they achieved martyrdom, many of them, on our behalf. Let's do what we can right here. No, let's do what we can. Let's make our ceremonies real, right? The way it's not just a ceremony. When you think about Imam Hussein, think about his life and his passing and his contribution to history. And just think, you get a chance to emulate that. That's a role model. Isn't that right? That means that you want to be like your role model. So when history presents that occasion for you, you don't think about, well, I have too much money in the bank. God Almighty. Right? My kids are just in school now. They're just the first year of university. I can't do all that type of stuff. Is that right? And then you are not engaged in Imam Hussein thinking, right? Right? Please finish. It's as finish up as almost like shut up. No, I'm just joking. Thank you very much. I didn't mean to bore you guys and talk all this time. Thank you very much for the opportunity. Things have gone our way, dear believers. Just read any newspaper and read your Quran and Hadith, and also study the lives of the imams, because they're role models. In each stage of your life, you can implement something, some essence of their life in your own life. Isn't that right? That's what role models are for, not just a ritual. Thank you very much.
Assalamu alaikum.